It is a great pleasure to be here once again. This is home to me. Even though I've been there and here in various places, this really is a place that feels very much like home to me. So thank you for allowing me to minister God's word to you here today. If you would, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. The reading is verses 1 through 9. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. It's found on page 8 in the Pew version of the Bible. Genesis 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 36, with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. So illumine us, illumine your word, so that we might see and hear and know and believe and obey what you teach. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Chapter 10, the previous chapter of Genesis, is called the Table of Nations. It is a record of the families that came from Noah's family, and it tells where they came to live and the fact that they had different languages and different cultural characteristics. These descriptions given there are after the events described in chapter 11. So here, Moses goes back to describe what happened when the people disobeyed God's instruction and sought to make a city, a tower, and a name for themselves. That's what we have here before us. Now, what does this have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I believe that gospel hope for God's people is found here in this narrative because our sovereign Lord is able to break down the secular kingdoms in order to restore his kingdom on earth through the Messiah that he promised to send. That has always been Israel's hope, the promised Messiah who will break down the kingdoms of the world and bring together God's people under one head. Today, as you and I watch the news, listen to the news, read the news on our devices, we may be discouraged because of the prospects of the kingdom of God seem so small. Secularism has control of many institutions of power, such as the educational establishments, the media of cinema, television, the arts, and all internet. And our society doubts and dismisses all claims of objective truth and of morals that endure, they can change any time, and of ethics. What's right and wrong? Who knows? Did God really say? Is there any standard for right and wrong? And we're near to the situation described in Isaiah 59:15, where there it says, "Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Do you feel like a prey sometimes because you depart from evil? You feel like you might get in trouble because of your beliefs, because of your obedience to God's word? You might get in trouble. Well, instead of finding your security in God, you and I may be tempted to look for security in some earthly towers, such as perhaps a strong military, or advances in technology. Technology will save us. We'll be able to manage everything with technology. Or for you, perhaps towers that bring security might be more personal things. Things like making a lot of money, storing up for a great retirement, or finding some wonderful, fulfilling relationship with some other person. Maybe that is your very private way of getting security in this very chaotic world. Well, I'm here to tell you today, and I believe from God's word, that God created us for himself. And he wants us to find our security, our hopes, our ultimate comforts, not in those things, but in him alone. Let's look at the story and see how this plays out. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." It's a doubling. The single language is important because it allows for perfect communication and cooperative work efforts. All the people in chapter 10 are descendants of Noah, so it is logical that they spoke the same language. In verse 2, we are told that they migrated to the east toward Shinar, which is between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers in southern Mesopotamia, that is present-day Iraq. And this east is also east of Eden. That's an important phrase in biblical thinking. East of Eden is symbolically moving away from God and the garden. It's kind of like body language, you know. If you're having a conversation with someone, you can read their body language, reveals their attitudes. They're moving east, away from Eden. And here they are in a very flat place geographically. There are no hills anywhere around. I think of southern Delaware, where I live. There are no hills. They have roads, Sand Hill Road, and I've driven up and down Sand Hill Road, and there are no hills. And there's Gravel Hill Road, and there's no hill. It's flat. Well, that's what they had here as well. And so they're this very flat place. They invent something. Being made in the image of God, they have creative abilities. They can engineer and put things together, and so they invent something called bricks. Verse 3 tells us their plan. "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a home, a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad on the face of the earth." Now, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with what they're proposing here? First, I think that the reader and the hearer of this narrative would be able to discern that they're desiring to build a city, which is something that was to follow the pattern of Cain, who is the seed of the serpent. In chapter 4, he's the one who murdered his brother and then settled in the land of Nod, which is also east of Eden, we're told in the text, there to find security for himself because he was afraid of the situation in the world. And there he built a city and named it Enoch after his son. So they're following the pattern of this seed of the serpent, this Cain, who built a city. Now, second thing is that the city will have a tower. This must be a tower that would be visible at a great distance. I suppose it was needed to be visible so that people who would wander off or go out to farm and various places could easily find their way back. They just look for the tower and head that direction back to the city. And the city is a place of comfort. It's a place of protection. It's a place where you can consolidate all your needs and get everything you need and be protected by forces that you put in place. So they're going to build this city with this tower, and they won't be scattered because they'll be able to always come back. And the third part of their plan, which is wrong, is that this high tower is more than just a building. It is to be a celestial tower. It says in the text, with its top in the heavens, literally a celestial tower. A tower that links heaven and earth. This is a theological thing going on here. It's not just a very tall tower that maybe touches some clouds that drift overhead. It is a tower to God. It's a tower to heaven. Links heaven and earth. The tower they built is probably a ziggurat. That is a stepped pyramid with a stairway on its side, the purpose of which is to go up to God and to encourage the gods to come down, to descend to the temple, which would be next to the tower. So it's got a theological purpose as well. And what is the motivation to build this tower? Verse 4 tells us, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They wish to build a city with a huge tower in order to make a name for themselves. And this is in direct defiance against God, who created mankind to depend upon him and find their name in him. Let me unpack that for a few moments here. They are lusting for fame and power, for world renown, for independence, and to make a name for themselves. But God is the one who always has the prerogative to name. They're making a name, but God has the prerogative to name. Just take you back for a moment to Genesis chapter 1 and see the naming, and we'll go through a few places there. Genesis 1:5, God called, that's named, the light day, and the darkness he called or named night. And verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. In verse 10, God called the dry land earth. And in chapter 2, the man gave names, so the superior here is giving names, to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, because God told him to name them. He's their superior. And verse 23, and God said, when the woman was created, he said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then he named her. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And then in verse chapter 3, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And here we see that she is named by her husband, who has authority to name her. Now, I just want to say, Eve is not the ontological inferior of Adam. They are both equally in the image of God, but inferior in age and office. And so he names her. Chapter 4, verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, there's that reference again, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So now, this is the pattern of naming things. Verse 25 of chapter 4, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel and Cain. For Cain killed him. To Seth also was born, and he called his name Enosh. So there's naming going on. Just a couple more. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, Adam, when they were created. So God has this prerogative. Chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years old, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. So there's naming going on. But now we have here something quite different than all this naming that I've just shown you, and there's much more. We see these rebels seeking a name for themselves. It has huge significance. By the way, it is also God alone who names himself. Now, Moses once asked God to tell him his name so that he could tell the Israelites in Egypt who it was that sent him. That's Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And say to the people, I am has sent me to you. All naming comes from above. But these humans, again, are usurping the divine prerogative and seeking to make a name for themselves. In the very next chapter, chapter 12, God will make a name for his people. He promises Abram, I will make your name great. And then later, much later, to David, he said, I will make for you a great name that will last forever. In the New Testament letter to the Philippians, God the Father bestows Jesus with a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then the last book of the Bible, Revelation, Jesus promises to write on his people the name of my God, it says, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. You see how important this naming business is and how different what's going on here is. It's God's prerogative to make a name for his people. But at Babel, people desired to make a name for themselves. They wished to be like God. Just like Adam and Eve wished to be like God and disobeyed God in the garden. And their second motive for the building of the city and the tower more clearly shows their defiance of God. They say they wish to avoid being scattered. But guess what? The scattering of human beings across the face of the whole earth was exactly what God ordered. God created human beings in his image and blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Not gather in one place and stay together, but fill the earth, scatter. God desired to make his image bearers represent him in the whole world. They were to spread God's kingdom far and wide. And even after the flood, it's a prototype of the new creation. God said again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Not stay in one place. Instead, they seek their own security. They want to establish this city-state. They're seeking salvation in unity with one another apart from God. This is always the impulse of humans in defiance of God. A large, powerful, centralized, federal government of whatever political stripe it may be, which will be your security as long as you give it your unquestioned loyalty and taxes. The Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, all the empires of the world offer cradle-to-grave security, universal health care, universal income, and such things, but the price is the centralized control of everything. Wasn't too long ago, I refreshed my reading of Brave New World in 1984. And as I did, I thought, wow, things like this are really starting to happen. There's the Big Brother everywhere on the internet. In the second half of the story, the Lord responds to human rebellion here. In verse 5, it says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the mortals," that's important, "mortals, which the mortals had built." Now, this is an anthropomorphic description of God. This coming down on God's part is similar to the time before the flood, when it says in the text of Genesis 6:12, God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God looked down and saw this. And can you see how silly this looks, by the way? They think they built a tower to heaven that's a great, impressive city surrounding it, but in contrast to their attempt to build a tower to heaven, God is so high that he has to stoop down and he has to make a trip down, way down from heaven, just to see what the silly mortals are doing. It's kind of comical, isn't it? This phrase really mocks human pretension. It reminds us of Isaiah 40, which is also mockery, where Isaiah says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing." So will this new technology and this human plan offer security and save these mortals? Far from it. Far from it. It will have the opposite effect. It will push them over the brink of self-destruction in time. But because of God's goodness and God's grace, God will intervene and put an end to their foolish plans for obtaining their own salvation. How will he do it? Verse 6, the Lord says, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Here the Lord has three concerns: that the people have a common language and are in common agreement in their defiance of God. Secondly, the Lord's second concern is that if they succeed at this, they will go on to even worse disobedience. They will seek to throw off God altogether. They will try to take destiny into their own hands, and there will be no limit to their unrestrained rebellion against God. The kingdom of man would displace and exclude the kingdom of God if it's allowed to go on in this direction. And they will harm themselves in all this. Because, my dear friends, as you probably know, but think carefully about this, being away from God who created you for himself is a terrible thing. we become less human. The image of God is marred and diminished in our lives. We become more beastly and brutish. And the culture of such alienated people is a violent, materialistic, ugly culture, dangerous culture. Romans 1, which was read earlier, describes the pagan culture in all its horror. It says, "For though, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up." See how damaging this is, this progress. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. It's very harmful, extremely hurtful and harmful. And then verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Anything that ought not to be done. Everything that ought not to be done. There's no limit to what they will do, the text tells us in Genesis. And then the description Paul gives, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then finally, though they know God's decree down deep, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And you look around at all the things that are going on today, the things that we know are wicked from God's word. And if you don't approve of those, you better keep your mouth shut, or you'll be a prey. But because all the others around us will say, not only do we approve, but we give approval to those who practice them. You must approve. It's not enough for you to have your own private opinion. You have to approve of everybody else's practices. They're evil. You have to approve, or you're in trouble. Isn't that what happens when people move far from God, turn away from God, build a tower in a city, and make a name for themselves in defiance of God? They become more and more wicked, beastly, evil. So you see, my friends, the Lord must intervene for the sake of his kingdom, which he's going to bring, and to halt the march of these people toward death. They said, "Let us make bricks. Let us build ourselves a city with a tower." Now God says, "Let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." See how great God is, how wonderful God is, because he stops stupidity. He stops rebellion. He crushes it. He puts it away. He won't let it ripen and flourish forever. I want you to see how good God is in what he did here, but also, sometimes when things go wrong in our own lives and our plans are disrupted, we think we're being punished. We think maybe God is cruel. But God's judgment is a judgment of grace, even in our own lives. Here he stops this plot against his kingdom in order to bring his kingdom for the sake of the whole world, which is what is promised in the next chapter. So verse 8, "The Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." That's good news. And then verse 9 gives a comment, or a theological comment on it. Verse 9, "Therefore it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, which is what he wanted. The original name of Babel, or the original meaning of Babel, was the gate of God. Bethel, Babel, very close. Now it becomes a word that means confuse. And God's name for that place remains. He calls it Babel, and that's what it stays, Babel. God scatters the self-reliant, and for years to come, this story will be a message of hope for Israel. When they enter the promised land, after leaving the cities of Egypt, they would stand in utter dread of the great Canaanite cities, large and fortified up to heaven, it says in Deuteronomy 1:28. Yet they were about to come into God's army. They were about to become God's army, entering Canaan to destroy these secular city-states. They could reflect back on this bit of history and remember that God is greater than the cities and the towers of mankind. And that would give them hope. This story would also be a great comfort to the people of Judah, who would later be taken into captivity in Babylon. And there it would be hard for them to imagine how God would ever be able to deliver them from this great conquering captor. But Babel and Babylon are small places and weak powers before God. In the early Christian church of the New Testament, Babylon and Babel are mentioned. They become symbolic of the self-reliant, imperialistic secularism of the Roman government. Godless in the sense, not that they didn't believe in any deities, but godless in the sense that the gods were false gods. Whether the pagan gods or the centralized god called the emperor, they were false gods. So we read in Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, Babylon. And now I want you to see how God is destroying the kingdoms of this world and bringing all things together in Christ, in history, up to this very present moment. Things are changing. B.C. has become A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 2023. You see, the seed of the woman, which was long promised back to Genesis 3, and the seed of Abraham is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And just as his mother said in the passage we call Magnificat, or the Song of Mary, as she said, he will scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts and bring down the lofty from their pretensions. And he was and is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by dying on the cross. And so when he rose again, he commanded his disciples, saying, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the one name, there's that name thing again, into the name, the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. God is doing it. Christ commissioned it, and we're part of it. And then 40 days later, from his throne in heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the people gathered from all nations into Jerusalem. And this was a great reversal of the curse of Babel. They all heard the good word of God in one language. They heard the praises of God in their own languages. A miracle of hearing or speaking or both, I don't know, but it's a reversal of Babel. God wants his world united. He wants his people united, but united in Christ. And God wants all to understand the language of salvation. And he wants all to be living in peace and serving the Lord who created and redeems. So, my brothers and sisters, where are we in all this? We live in a time between the first installment of God's kingdom and the final fulfillment. And you and I might look around and see a world which is a great big mess, and it certainly is. You might feel very weak and powerless to do anything about it, and you are. You might feel very weak and powerless to do anything about even the problems in your own life, and you are often. But now God looks down from heaven at you and me and this church, not in judgment, but in pity and in mercy and in grace. And he takes away some of the things that we plan. He takes away some of our false alliances, things that we thought we would depend on and it would never change, not to harm you, but in order to bring you more fully into his embrace, more fully into his kingdom. He wants you to have a name that he gives. What is that name? It is the name of the triune God that you were given in baptism. It is the name of the conquering King Jesus, who is also the meek lamb that was slain for you. So what about it? Are you, in some sense, in Babel, trying to make a name for yourself? Are you in league with the world and its great secular city and its towers? Or are you in league with God and his kingdom? Jesus says in Revelation 3:12, "To the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall never go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name." That's something to be thankful for and to praise God for. Don't trust in your schemes, your plans, your things that would give you security, but trust only and finally and fully in God's kingdom that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has secured for you. Trust in him alone. There's no other. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we were created for you to love and honor and worship you. So turn our hearts away from trusting in false things that can never be a substitute for you. Help us to find our security and our contentment in your promises and provisions in Jesus Christ. And help us to be named in him and draw our identity from him who is reconciling all things to himself in heaven and on earth.